We read God's Word in Romans 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and the words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. We read the Word of God this far. We take also for our instruction this morning the summary of the Scriptures regarding the preaching of the Gospel and the sacraments as a means of grace, as we find it in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 25. Since then we are made partakers of Christ and all His benefits by faith only, whence doth this faith proceed? From the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. What are the sacraments? The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof He may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely, that He grants us freely the remission of sin and life eternal, for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. Are both word and sacraments, then, ordained and appointed for this end, that they may direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yes, indeed. For the Holy Ghost teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that the whole of our salvation depends upon that one sacrifice of Christ which He offered for us on the cross. How many sacraments has Christ instituted in the New Covenant or Testament? Two, namely, Holy Baptism and the Holy Supper. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, the Heidelberg Catechism, not only having concluded its treatment of the Christian faith and the doctrine set forth in the Apostles' Creed, and shown why we must believe those, but also having now finished Lord's Days 23 and 24, which underscore the need for this true justifying faith, now puts before us the question, faith being this important, where does it come from? In a dry and arid land such as Canaan was, if you saw a body of water, a trickle, a stream, and you said, I want to find out where it comes from, you weren't just doing that for some leisurely exercise or some intellectual satisfaction. Today, to ask the question, where does the Mississippi River come from? Where are its headwaters? Is simply to go on a pleasure trip. We don't need the waters of the Mississippi for our own life. So abundant is water around us. But in Canaan, to say, where is the source of the stream, was to say, I'm going to find it so that there I may drink more fully of the water. And it's with that idea that the Catechism puts this question before believers this morning. Where does faith come from? We are not just asking this intellectually because we want to grow in our knowledge. We are asking because our faith grows weak. And we would be strengthened today and every day. Where does faith come from? The answer is instructive in two ways. In the first place, the answer of the Catechism is instructive because it points us to one source, that being God and His work by the Holy Spirit. There are not more sources for faith. If I desire then that my faith be strengthened, I must not imagine that I have a number of options available to me to use for the strengthening of my faith. But I must go to God, who alone is the source. The second instructive point about the Lord's Day, broadly considered, is that it underscores that God, who is sovereign, who can bestow the gift of faith however He wants, does so by the use of means. That's a whole subject in itself that some other time in another context could be discussed or explained more fully. There are some who say, if God is sovereign, I don't need to use the means He gives me. He's either going to give me a gift or He's not going to, and it's His sovereignty that is the deciding factor, so it doesn't matter what I do. But Lord's Day 25 underscores that a sovereign God uses means. Therefore, when I go to God to be strengthened in faith, I do so by going to use the means that God has appointed to use, the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments. When I come here to church today, and when by His grace leaving church, I say I have been built up in my faith by the work of the Holy Spirit, I give God the praise and glory. But I do so having used the means provided. This general subject is found in Romans 10. The same issue, especially in verses 13 through 17, is set forth in Romans 10. How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? That's the question that the apostle puts forth to those to whom he's writing, to the saints at Rome. And in answer to the question, he says, and how shall they hear without a preacher? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, underscoring that God gives faith. The apostle Paul in this text also emphasizes that the gift of faith comes through the use of means. I call your attention this morning then to this under the theme, the source of faith. First of all, note the divine source. Second, the appointed means. And finally, the implied calling. Faith comes from God. The Catechism says it comes from the Holy Ghost, and it does that in order, first of all, to emphasize that God alone is the giver of faith, but also to remind us that the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Trinity, is that person of the Godhead by whom the gifts of salvation that Christ earned for us on the cross are applied to us. So to say from the Holy Ghost is to remind us implicitly that Christ died to earn faith. It's to remind us implicitly that the triune God from all eternity has determined we should have faith. And the triune God gives it by the Holy Ghost. It goes without saying, I think, that the faith of which the Lord's Day is speaking is true, saving faith. There are counterfeit faiths. I'm not going to elaborate on them right now, what they are and how they show themselves. But a faith that believes in Christ only for a while and then ceases to believe in Him, so really wasn't a true saving faith. Or a faith that's just a matter of the intellect and says, well, I believe in Christ. I believe He existed once. He died. He did wonderful things. He's a good example to follow, but does not say He is my Savior, is not true faith. These faiths do not come from God. He is the source of true saving faith, the bond that unites us to Jesus Christ, by which all of His benefits become ours. But now let's emphasize that if God is the source of faith, He is the source of faith in every respect, or from start to finish. This is what the writer to the Hebrews taught us in Hebrews 12, verse 2. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. A proof text for the general doctrine set forth in the first part of Lord's Day 25. The one who begins the work of faith in us, and the one who completes and therefore continues all the way to the end the work of faith in us, is Jesus. Look to Him. It is the Word of God through the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. When he says to the Thessalonians that they, and therefore the Church of Christ everywhere, have been elected, chosen to salvation in all eternity, and one aspect of that decree of election was not only to decide whom should be saved, but also to decide and appoint that all that is necessary for their salvation should be given them. So the apostle says, you have been chosen to salvation through belief, faith of the truth. It is the word of God in Philippians 1 verse 29, where he says that Jesus Christ has been sent to earn all of salvation for the childhood church of God. And part of that salvation involves the believing on Christ and the suffering for Christ's sake. This is the word of God in Ephesians 2 verse 8, which reminds us that all of salvation is of God. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that, all of salvation, faith included, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. This is a point underscored in Acts 16, verse 14, where we read that God opened Lydia's heart so that she believed. So election unto faith, the work of Christ dying to earn faith, the work of the Holy Spirit regenerating us so that we believe, all finds its source in God. The writer to the Romans, the inspired Apostle Paul, then, in the chapter that we read, has set forth already, before coming to the question, where do we get this faith, has set forth Jesus Christ in His incarnation and in His saving work on the cross and in the resurrection as the object of our faith. Verses 8 and 9 did that clearly. And now, having set forth Jesus Christ as the object of our faith, the inspired apostle sets forth Jesus Christ as the worker of our faith, for He is the one who speaks through the preaching of the gospel. Where do I go to get faith I go to God through Christ. Here then is another opportunity for Reformed believers to remind ourselves that if God is the only source of faith, faith does not originate in my heart and life. It comes to expression in my heart and life. It manifests itself in my heart and life. It does not originate in my heart and life. It is Pelagian to teach that faith is entirely the work of man. That man chooses to believe and therefore gets the credit. It is Arminian to add to that idea of Pelagius, but man is so dead and corrupt and depraved on account of sin, but his will is still able to choose the good and to choose for Jesus Christ. These are ideas you and I reject in toto, that is, completely. Faith is not the product of my will, my decision, or my action. The source is in God. This becomes our experience. There isn't a one of us here who truly thinks we might be deceived for a while. Folly might take over and we might try this. But there's not one of us here who truly thinks that when I am weak in faith, I have to try harder. There's not a one of us here who truly thinks that when we are weak in faith, when we are downcast and troubled, we can look away from Jesus Christ and grow in faith. Every one of us understands the need to use the means God has provided, because in the way of using the means He's given, we go to the source Himself. It's because this is true that the Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 1 that the preaching of the gospel is foolishness in the mind of all who do not believe. It's because they understood that the source of faith was not in themselves that the disciples said to Christ, "Lord, increase our faith." It's because He understood that the source of faith was not in Himself that the father of a demon-possessed boy said with tears to Jesus Christ, "I believe, help thou mine unbelief." We turn today to God to find faith. All that I've said so far is not the emphasis of the Catechism, or the main subject, rather, of Lord's Day 25, but it's worth underscoring as we proceed now to examine the two appointed means that God has given for working faith, the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments. God works faith, says answer 25, by the preaching of the gospel. This is not only the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism, but it is the Word of God in Romans 10, verse 17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the phrase "the Word of God" in Romans 10 is used as a shortened version of the preaching of the Word of God, the declaring of that Word by prophets and preachers. It's also the teaching of Scripture in Acts 13, verse 48. Speaking of the work of Paul and Barnabas on their second missionary journey, we know what their main fundamental work was. It was the work of preaching the gospel. We read, "After hearing Paul and Barnabas, as many as were ordained to eternal life, believed." The hearing of the Word of God worked faith in their heart. Now, to explain this idea, let's begin by underscoring two things about the preaching of the gospel. It is the official declaration by the church of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. It sets forth the gospel, which centers in Christ. In other words, if my faith is weak and if I desire it to be strengthened, it's not just enough to say, "Go to church." Because not in just any church is the gospel declared. But it behooves me then, if I desire to grow in my faith, to search out among all of the churches available in a community in which ones, there may be more than one, but in which ones the gospel is proclaimed, and therefore to be sure in which ones the gospel is not proclaimed, and avoid them. If a man stands in a pulpit and entertains you with a lovely speech, with scriptural quotes here and there, but does not proclaim at the very heart of it the gospel, our faith will not be worked and strengthened. Second point to underscore about the preaching of the gospel is that the preaching of the gospel is the official work of the Church of Jesus Christ. In a sense, you preach the gospel. But let me make very clear what that sense is and what that sense is not. The sense in which you preach the gospel is not that you speak of it to others. You do. That's witnessing. That's bearing testimony. That's not preaching. The sense in which you speak of, or rather in which you preach the gospel, is that you together have come here as a congregation, have organized yourself, have elected elders and deacons, and have called and are calling a pastor to proclaim the gospel. The church preaches, not by each and every member running off and speaking the gospel, but by appointing one man to preach to her and for her on her behalf. That means that the preaching of the gospel is an official activity of the Church of Christ. It's to be distinguished from other good activities, such as writings that help us grow in faith, such as speeches or other activities that might help us appreciate our faith. The preaching of the gospel is unique. It is the official declaration of the gospel by the church through one called, who is filled and equipped with the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit to carry out that calling. And why does that become unique? Because through that means Jesus Christ speaks to His church. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? That's not what the King James says. The King James says, how shall they believe in Him of whom, about whom they have not heard? But a more literal rendition and translation is, how shall they believe in Him whom? When Jesus Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, He meant, as regards believers today, through the preaching of the gospel, we hear Jesus Christ. This preaching of the gospel, its authoritative declaration by the church through one called, is the means by which God works faith. Now I need to explain the use of that word works. In answer 25 of the Catechism. The point of the Catechism is not that the preaching of the gospel is the means by which faith is first worked, by which an unbeliever now becomes a believer. It is true that on the mission field, the preaching of the gospel becomes the occasion at which some are converted. I'm not disputing that point. But what works faith in the child of God for the first time decisively is the work of the Holy Spirit, not through the preaching of the gospel, but through regeneration. And this explains why we can say of a little child who doesn't understand the preaching that he's a believer. It's why we could say of one who is intellectually deficient, who God created that way, so that I'm not being pejorative or putting down. One who has a very low mental capacity, that he or she still is a believer, even if he can't understand the depths of the doctrine set forth in the preaching. The first instance of the working of faith is the work of regeneration. The Catechism is not referring to that here. What the Catechism is doing here is saying that that faith once worked in the child of God needs to be worked again and again and again and again. The ongoing, repeated, continual working of faith is the work of Jehovah God through Christ and the Spirit in the preaching of the gospel. This is why I must sit under the preaching of the gospel regularly, often, again and again. I get discouraged as the week goes on. I see my sins more and more, and am burdened and weighed down by them. And it is the proclamation of the gospel in the church that reminds me, that is God declaring to me, my sins are forgiven. The burdens and the trials of life weary me as the week goes on. And I come to church and I hear Jehovah God, my Savior, Jesus Christ, say to me, my child, go on, continue. My grace is sufficient for thee. Very evidently then, if the preaching is going to work that faith in us, continually cause that faith to exist in us, then question and answer 67 are to the point. How does the preaching of the gospel do this? By directing our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation. If the preaching does not do that, my faith will not be reworked, worked continually, revived, shall we say, and strengthened as God intends it to be. This is the means, the one appointed means God has given to work faith. God has ordained the preaching to this end. When in the Old Testament He sent forth prophets, He did that with this in mind, so that faith would be worked in the hearts of His people. When now in the New Testament He continues to raise up pastors and teachers, He does so with this goal, that faith be worked in the hearts of His people. In other words, the preaching of the gospel is not just an attempt. It's not just an experiment. And for that reason, it's also not just something the church decided on her own to do. It's something that God has ordained as a means to save His people. And He says, as He did already in the Old Testament in Isaiah, and repeats in 2 Corinthians 8, that word of God that He sends and gives in the preaching does not return void. It will accomplish the purpose whereunto He sends it. Paul touches on that also in Romans 10, but he touches on that only from the negative purpose, the hardening of the hearts, especially in the end of the chapter, after setting forth the principle that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. He says, but now I look at Israel, and it seems the preaching did not work. This principle did not come true for them. Have they not heard? Didn't Israel know? Look at the hardening of the hearts of the Jews. How do you explain that if the preaching of the gospel was given them? If God sent them His prophets rising up early and sending them? And the answer is, the preaching of the gospel has a twofold effect. Lord's Day 25 is emphasizing one of those twofold effects. It's emphasizing the preaching of the gospel as a means to save the people of God. But it does serve also to harden those whom God has appointed to everlasting destruction. You and I hear that word, that in some, the preaching serves the purpose of hardening and preparing for destruction. We hear that word, and it drives us to our knees. That God, for us will use the preaching to a different end. That rather than using it as a means to harden, He uses it as a means by which we draw closer to Him and to Jesus Christ, our Savior, is a reason for thanksgiving. The second means that God has appointed to strengthen us in faith are the sacraments. The sacraments are also connected to the preaching of the gospel. What the preaching declares as true, the sacraments picture as being true. What the preaching says is true, that my sins are forgiven me only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that my life is renewed from day to day and week to week, the sacraments picture for us. They are, therefore, according to our catechism, signs and seals. Signs, marks, visible things by which we understand the truth of some invisible reality. We had Lord's Supper last week and we had baptism. So the point can readily be demonstrated. In baptism, there was water. In the Lord's Supper, there was bread and there was wine. These are earthly things. But the water of baptism and the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper were pictures of a spiritual reality of the work of Jesus Christ by His Spirit on the basis of His shed blood, washing away our sins, regenerating us and renewing us unto everlasting life. Sacraments are also seals. They guarantee the promise of God to us. A seal, used in this sense, is something that proves to you or to me that something is not counterfeit, but genuine. I guarantee that if you give me a $500 bill, I will look to see if it has a seal in it, demonstrating you didn't just print it off your computer. When it has a seal assuring me that this is indeed legal tender, I can go use that $500 bill in some way in service to God and my family. A seal guarantees. So the sacraments are God's way of guaranteeing to us that what the preaching of the gospel declares is true. And in order that that assurance be worked strongly in our hearts, in the sacraments, as seals, He uses water as a picture of washing away of sin. Water, which we would use to wash away the filth of the flesh. He didn't use oil. In order to assure us that His promises are true in the Lord's Supper, He uses bread, which we would use to eat, to strengthen our earthly life. He didn't use dirt. The picture fits the thing that God is picturing in order to emphasize for us the reality, the genuineness of the Word and promise of God. The Catechism continues explaining what sacraments are by saying that they are holy. The point of holy is always that God has set something apart for the church's use. The water of baptism and the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper are holy. There is water everywhere, and we use water in many ways, but only the water of baptism pictures for us the washing away of sin and the daily renewing of our lives. Bread can be found in almost any land and country. It's a staple of life, but only the bread of the Lord's Supper is God's promise and assurance to us that we are edified, nourished, and strengthened in faith. Sacraments appointed of God alongside of the preaching of the gospel serve their function by pointing us again to Jesus Christ. 67. Both word and sacraments have this end, this purpose, that they direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the only ground of our salvation. If that's what they were appointed to do, child of God, especially the Reformed believer, is careful to use the sacraments as God ordained and instituted them. We'll have opportunity as we continue through the next several Lord's Days to show how we do that, specifically with regard to baptism and the Lord's Supper. But for the moment, question and answer 68 asks, how many sacraments has God ordained or instituted? And the answer is two. Only two. Not only here is the Catechism rejecting the Roman Catholic position that there are seven to the Lord's Supper and baptism. Rome adds confirmation, penance, marriage, holy orders, that is, taking a vow of church office, and last rites. There are two, not seven, but also in a day and age such as ours, the instruction of answer 68 of the Catechism reminds us that all religions have a sacrament in one way or another, but only the sacraments of the Christian religion are the sacraments that the child of God may use. Why these two? First of all, because they were found also in the Old Testament, though in a different form, so that they are the same sacraments that the church has had from Adam on. The Passover Israel had in the Old Testament, which is now the Lord's Supper. Circumcision was given to Abraham and his seed, which now takes the form of baptism. But the second reason why these are the only two is that only these two did Jesus Christ Himself, while He was present on this earth in His body, sanction for use by the New Testament church. Only these two did He say to and teach His disciples that by His death on the cross, the form would be changed, and these, baptism and the Lord's Supper, were the ceremonies that they must now teach the church to use to point to His suffering and death. We need these sacraments, beloved. It is easy for us, sinners and weak that we are, to leave the church service in which the gospel was proclaimed and to say, I know it all in my head. I've heard it all before. There was a Christ. He died. He saved some. But did He save me? How do I know that He saved me? And in accommodating our weakness, our Heavenly Father does not say to us at that point, I told you, you should believe it. But our Heavenly Father says to us, I told you, now I will show you. Eat this bread. Don't just look at it. Drink this cup. Don't just see it. Here's the proof. Christ died for you. As the preaching and the sacraments serve this function, there is an implied calling. Not set forth explicitly in Lord's Day 25, but one that we must bear in mind. The first is that we thank God for having a right understanding of these means of grace. A right understanding involves polemics. In other words, it involves pointing out what's wrong, what the wrong understanding is. And we've done some of that in the sermon already, setting forth that only God is the source of faith and not man. Reminding ourselves that there are only two sacraments and not seven. And another polemic that's to the point is a reminder that the preaching of the gospel is not an offer of God saying, here, Jesus Christ has died for every person in the world and He's died for you too. Will you believe? No. And if you will believe, you will experience the salvation He came to bring. But rather, the preaching of the gospel declares to the elect, believing child of God, that you and I are saved. There are polemics, that's my point, and they're going to continue. The sacraments, the section of the catechism regarding the sacraments is one of the most explicitly polemical sections of the Heidelberg Catechism. That's because the doctrine of the sacraments was that doctrine at which even reformers disagreed. Against Rome, they stood united on the matter of sovereign grace. But Lutheranism and Calvinism and Zwingliism, all Protestant movements opposed to Rome, could not agree on how to express the teaching of Scripture regarding the Heidelberg the Lord's Supper and Holy Baptism. And so our catechism is polemical. But you and I have to appreciate that. Not so that we go away saying we know it best, but so that we can come to the table of the Lord and observe a child being baptized rightly, so that we can grow in our faith, because we understand what the sacraments and the preaching are meant to do. A second implied calling, then, is that we use the preaching of the gospel and the means of grace as in the sacraments as means that God gives us for growth and faith, and that we do not despise them. What would you think of somebody who said to you, "I'm hungry"? You said to them, "Here's food." And they said, "Why, there's no point in eating food. I don't like food anyway. I'm not going to eat." Or what would you say to somebody who said, "I'm dirty"? You said to them, "Well, there's the shower. Go use the shower." And they said to you, "It won't do me any good." There's something wrong with that thinking. Either they themselves are immature, or they are in some way deficient in their thinking. Likewise, the child of God who is told, who is called, "Come to church, worship Jehovah, hear the gospel proclaimed, use the sacraments, and you will experience the washing away of sins, and you will experience the renewing of life," says, "I want to come." And yet our sinful nature, and especially sometimes when we want to live in a sin, continue in a sin, says, "What good will that do? Indeed, one who wants to live in a sin wants to stay away from the means of grace, because the means of grace, before assuring that our sins are forgiven, point out you and you are a sinner." This is humbling. Let us humble ourselves to use the means of grace. And that means, though this could be reserved also for the Sermon on the Fourth Commandment, that we not lightly find reasons to stay away from church. God in His providence sometimes prevents us from coming to church. We are sick. We have a calling to care for one who is sick or young. That's one thing. But you do not choose an earthly activity, pleasure, recreation, over going to church, do we? Not if we understand that the preaching of the gospel works faith, and the sacraments strengthen us in that faith. A third implied calling is to understand and implement in our own lives the right relationship between preaching and sacraments. The preaching works faith, the sacraments confirm. That means both are important, but it means the preaching is primary. And here again, we can refer to Rome, who has the order the opposite, making the Mass and the partaking of the Mass or of a sacrament of more value and importance than hearing a sermon. Not so. The preaching is primary. Now, why do I make that point? Not only, of course, because it comes out of the Lord's Day, it's an implication of the Lord's Day, but also because sometimes in our own minds, we think to ourselves, there's something extra special about the Sunday the Lord's Supper is administered. I'm not speaking anything against the Lord's Supper. It is special. It is holy. It is the Word of God to us. But with the same eager anticipation that I come to church on the morning the Lord's Supper is administered, or the morning I will see my grandchild baptized, with that same eager expectation, I must come every Lord's Day twice to hear the gospel preached. As we do so, the Spirit Himself drawing us, we manifest that we are not like that carnal element in Israel who didn't care about the preaching, but that we are more like the elect remnant whom the Lord assured Israel He had. Now I'm getting into Romans 11 without having read it. This is the answer of God. The apostle asked the question, sometimes the preaching hardens a heart. Is the preaching of no use then? And God's answer is, oh no. Always I have reserved a remnant according to the election of grace. Even in the time in which Elijah lived, there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. What set them apart? What distinguished them? Their faith, of course, but their coming to God to use the means God has appointed that their faith be worked and strengthened. God be praised that He's worked in you and me an understanding of these truths and to come to Him, the only source. Amen.